Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 15th chapter. Come to Matthew chapter 15. In our course of our study of this Gospel, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this week and next week. Very, very important text in the New Testament. Let me read the text for us as we begin. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to gods.' He is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" As we come to look at this text this morning, I really am going to do this. This morning will be an introduction to this section. Next week we'll actually look at the text. But I think it's important that we take some time this morning to introduce this text, because I believe it is very critical to us. Important at times that we be reminded of our task as a church, as a pillar and support of the church, and some of the things that come against us in the carrying out of that task. Now, it may surprise you to hear me say this morning, but I believe that today the Bible is being taken from Christians. It's being taken. It's being ripped out of our hands. It is not being taken by persecution, by police intervention, or public bonfires at which Bibles are being burnt. Our Bibles are being taken from us by people who claim to follow the Bible, people who claim to be Christians. And you say, how can that be? Every time teachers, leaders, preachers, or seminary professors push human tradition and speculations into Christianity, the Bible gets pushed out of Christianity. When some new human invention gets placed on the front of the wagon, something else gets pushed off the back of the wagon, and the something else is inevitably God's Word. Nonetheless, many professing Christians celebrate what Jesus here condemned, teaching as doctrines the ideas of men. I recently read this quote. Quote, "Everybody knows that the Bible is psychologically unsophisticated, reflecting the views of primitive thinking. The Bible is antiquated." Notice the issue is not here whether it's true or not, right? "The Bible is antiquated in its sociological theory. You can't go to an ancient document like this and expect to deal with 20th century social problems. The Bible ought to stay in its own environment. It needs to be updated with contemporary understanding of psychological and sociological phenomena." End quote. Now, what's the essence of that quote? God's word is inadequate. Human beings need to update it. We need to replace its doctrines with the precepts of men. Now, that kind of attitude is unfortunately very common toward the Bible today. It's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. The most devastating thing about attacks like that and many others is that they come from within Christianity, from the insides. I believe that the church is in many ways poised on the edge of the abyss of complete disaster. Why? Take away the rule book and anarchy will result. And I think to some degree or another, we see it all around us already. Spiritual and doctrinal anarchy. Chaos. Satan understands that perfectly, and he has from the beginning. Genesis 3, what did he attack? Has God said, "You shall not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden"? What did he attack? He attacked God's words. Satan has always understood that. And therefore, he always attacks the Bible. He knows that without it, Christianity degenerates into a morass of opinions and speculations. Without its controlling principles, Christianity becomes a carnival of the bizarre. And therefore, Satan attacks our confidence in God's Word, our interest in it, our interpretation of it, everything. It's his most devious, most thought through, and most effective strategy, attacking the Scripture. Now, Jesus dealt with that problem in this text. And to understand the size of this issue, though, as we come to Matthew 15, we must have some background. And to introduce us then to our text, I want to introduce you to the multifaceted, the many attacks that are being targeted on God's Word today from within the church. It doesn't bother me that those who don't claim to be Christians attack God and the Bible. Of course they do. That doesn't bother me at all. You know what? Christianity has never suffered from any of those attacks. No matter how hard other religions or whatever try to attack the Word of God, it never matters. But when the church itself takes its Bible and lights it on fire and throws it out the window, then you're in deadly, dire circumstances. And that's what we face today in the church. The Bible is being attacked from within. We need to look at that and consider that as we come to this text. Now, for simplicity, I've divided the attacks on the Scripture this morning into two categories. Two categories of attack. We have what we'll call biblical attacks, and we'll have what we'll call historical attacks. By biblical, I mean those actually mentioned in the Scripture. Those specifically mentioned in the Scripture. By historical, I mean those attacks occurring in the last 200 or 300 years of Christianity. The startling thing about all of these attacks on the Bible is they come from within. Within the church, from those who would claim to be Christians. Now, let's start with three biblically mentioned attacks on God's Word. Three biblically mentioned attacks on God's Word. The first biblical attack on God's Word from within Christianity we'll call the attack of disinterest. The attack of disinterest. This is an attack on Scripture that occurs in the church everywhere all the time. Its source is not a grand philosophy or some sophisticated academic theory. Its source is just plain old-fashioned laziness and self-interest. The attack of disinterest is this. We have a Bible, but we're too lazy or too distracted to look at it. Disinterest. There's other things to do. We are too preoccupied with self, the busyness of life, the making of money, to spend time reading the words that God wrote to us. Jesus spoke of this already in Matthew's Gospel. Turn back to chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. Parable of the sower, the gospel, the truth of the word has been sown, and one of the soils in which it fell was the thorny soil. The thorn-infested soil, verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Why was the Word of God unfruitful in this case? Was it Enlightenment rationalism? The theory of evolution? Modern existentialism? What was it? No, it wasn't any of those things. Just plain old disinterest and distraction. This man's life was too busy with work, with kids, school, hobbies, or whatever. He was too wrapped up in the pursuit of money. Like the tentacles of an octopus. The curling, creeping vine of self-preoccupation and greed gradually curls around his spiritual windpipe and chokes off the flow of air. You see it, verse 22. The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And while he turns blue and collapses from spiritual anoxia, the Bible sits on his shelf, an unused tank of oxygen. This is, in a sense, a passive attack on God's Word, isn't it? You're not going out of your way to discredit it. You're not trying to get rid of it or attack it specifically. In fact, you probably have a very, noble place on your shelf, a sign for your Bible. It sits there on the desk next to your bed, and you arrange it every day, and if you're really neat, you dust it, right? But God's Word doesn't help the one who never reads it. It's not an active attack, it's just ignoring it. Disinterest. See, the asthmatic can have a whole cupboard full of sprays and pumps and ventilators, right? But if he never uses them, all of their combined effectiveness is useless. It's the attack of disinterest. It's not a new one. Look at the Old Testament for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 6. We visited these verses before. They're so powerful, though, I almost always use them as illustration. Jeremiah chapter 6. Disinterest was not just a New Testament problem, it was one in the Old Testament as well. Every era of history, including our own. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. The ancient paths, in this case, wasn't tradition, it was the laws of Moses, right? They were the solution to Judah's chaos. Walk in them, said Jeremiah, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, in a nation full of violence, bloodshed, treachery, and on the brink of war, like Judah was, rest for your souls sounds like a pretty good thing. They simply weren't interested. Again, verse 16. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I, God speaking, set watchmen, that's the prophets, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpets. But they said, we will not listen. When Jeremiah and God's other prophets preached, the people stuffed their cloaks in their ears. They simply refused to listen. They refused to go to the medicine cupboard and take out the ventilator and to press the little button, even though they were turning blue, spiritually speaking. A few years before this in Judah, disinterest in God's word was so great that the priests lost the law of God. They lost it, and nobody noticed. Now, if a person leaves his Bible at church on a Sunday and doesn't call me during the week to see if someone picked it up, then I know that we have a problem, right? If you lose your Bible and you don't notice it for a whole week, then we probably get a pretty good idea of exactly how much time you spend reading it, right? That's the attack of disinterest. God's Word is made inoperative, stripped of its effectiveness, when God's people simply refuse to open its covers. That's a very common attack, isn't it? It's often unintentional. They don't consciously go out of their way to think, I'm never going to read my Bible ever again. No, we don't think that. But it's a common, from within the church, attack on God's Word. And it can come from those who would have a very noble doctrinal statement in regard to their beliefs about the Scripture, right? The rest of the attacks that we're going to look at are all attacks by people who think very little of God's Word. This is one that perhaps we would be more susceptible to personally. We have a high view of God's words, but maybe we set it so high on the shelf we never reach up and pull it off and read it. It's the attack of disinterest. Now, there's a second biblical attack on God's word as well. This is mentioned in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Into the back of your New Testaments. 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter. We'll call this attack of the distortion. The first was disinterest, the second is distortion. Distortion of God's Word. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He was writing, and Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, the believers to whom Peter was writing this letter had also received a letter from the Apostle Paul at some point. Now, in a moment of transparency, Peter admitted that Paul's letters were sometimes challenging because of their grade A theological content. Verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking of Paul, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Which, notice this, the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter considered the letter of Paul that these believers had read to be scripture. He said they distort it as they do the rest of the scriptures. Some, however, had undermined the authority of that letter that had come from Paul. They had undermined its authority and truth by distorting its truth. Now, that doesn't mean that they merely took a slightly different interpretation on one passage or another. That's going to happen, right? We understand that. God knows what it means, and we're doing our best to arrive at its truth. And occasionally, interpreters will look at it and say, well, I take this view and another takes that view. That's not what it's talking about. You see, the Greek word distort there, however your English version handles it, New American Standard translated distort, that word meant to twist and it meant to wrench. It meant to torture or to torment. When interpreting the written word, it meant to distort something so that a false meaning results. The noun form of this word was used of winches or instruments of torture like the rack where they rip you apart centimeter by centimeter. Peter said, these guys, they put God's word on the rack and they torture it until it brings forth a disfigured meaning, radically disconnected from the obvious meaning of the text. A modern example of this, just so you have an idea of the kind of thing I'm talking about, a modern example of this would be those who try to use the Bible to say that God approves homosexuality. They put clear verses condemning that sin on the rack. They stretch them, they twist them, they rip them, and they torture them until the obvious meaning of the text lays in shreds, and then they offer their distorted, utterly false interpretation in its place. Peter warns of the end of those kind of people, those who do this to God's word. Verse 16, middle of the verse, the untaught and unstable distort God's word as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you've been warned in advance, says Peter, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, those who will rip the Bible to shreds, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Don't fall prey to the perverse revisionist interpretations of men whose handling of the scripture is something of the equivalent of tying a Bible between two car bumpers and driving the cars off in different directions. Peter says, don't give any attention to it. So, biblically mentioned attacks on God's word would start with disinterest, Matthew 13, and then distortion, 2 Peter 3. A third biblically mentioned attack on the word of God we will call dilution. Dilution. Now, dilution is what I have to do with my mouthwash, TCP. It's not an advertisement. When I have a sore throat, you got to dilute the stuff, right? You know, it's undiluted form. They use TCP to clean out the inside of nuclear reactors. It's the only substance known to man that dissolves a nail faster than Coca-Cola. However, if you dilute TCP by adding 4 or 5 parts water, it turns into a world-class antibacterial agent, right? Dilution, then, is the process by which we reduce the potency of something. You reduce its power and its effectiveness by diluting. Now, with a mouthwash like TCP, dilution is a good thing, right? However, dilution isn't always good. For example, if you dilute the life-giving effects of pure mountain air with diesel fumes, what do you get? Something better? Oh, you get smog, don't you? Pollution. Dilution is not good in that case because it reduces or impedes the life-giving effects of the oxygen. It's the same with God's Word. God's Word in its pure, unmixed form is God's Word at its most powerful and its most life-giving. Mix in pollutants, the smog of human speculations, and you make God's Word less effective, not more. Notice how Jesus pointed this out. We'll look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 15. Mark adds in a couple of other statements that Matthew chose to leave out. Notice how Jesus pointed out this attack on God's Word, and it comes from within God's people. These are the Pharisees, the most religious people among God's people. Mark 7, verses 8 and 9. He's gone through the thing. They're raising up their traditions and by that invalidating the Word of God, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, into verse 7. Then he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold or grip tightly to the tradition of men. You see, you lay aside the one, but you grasp the other as tight as you can and you hug it to your chest. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside... One version translated, you expertly set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. What had the Pharisees done? They had mixed the pollutant of human tradition and speculation into the truth of God's Word. It didn't make better air, it made smog. Jesus said they were experts at it. In contrast, here's what Jesus said, John chapter 8. Here's what Jesus wanted from his people. Not to be chasing every new pollutant and mixture that human intelligence and intellect comes up with, the foolishness of men. So don't chase that. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide or live in, remain in, if you remain in my words, illustrative translation, if you pitch your tents between the covers of your Bible. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, setting free kind of truth is found only in one place. One place. And mixing it with the witch's brew of human wisdom makes it less effective, not more. Turn to 1 Peter. Again, the letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, Peter writes, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, so get rid of that stuff. Here's what you need to do. Verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The word pure, the Greek word there, meant genuine. It meant unmixed. It meant undefiled. I was reading recently of athletes who take black market steroids to try to put on muscle. They tested one batch of this stuff, and they found that it had maybe the tiniest bit of steroids. You know, somebody on the other side of the room threw a handful, and hopefully it got into the vat somehow. It had the tiniest bit of steroids, along with a sprinkling of strychnine, believe it or not. Now, strychnine, of course, is a deadly poison that causes killer muscle contractions before it takes your life. Well, the tingling sensation caused in their muscles by the low levels of strychnine had convinced these steroid users that they were really packing on the muscle now, right? Now, I definitely don't recommend that athletes take steroids, but you certainly wouldn't want to mix them with strychnine if you did, right? In the same way, says Peter, you wouldn't want to mix foreign substances into the pure milk of the Word of God as you try to put on spiritual muscle. Again, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure, the unmixed milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Only the unmixed stuff, the pure milk, can give you spiritual strength. Mix in something else, and you're in big trouble. So, the Bible mentions at least three powerful attacks on God's word. They all come from within the church, unfortunately. There is disinterest, which chokes off the effectiveness of God's word. There is distortion, biblical interpretation, which tortures the text into utterly unnatural meanings. And there is dilution, which poisons believers with a black market admixture and toxin added to the pure word of God. Now, having looked at those general attacks on God's word as listed in the scripture, I think it would also be helpful for us this morning to look at some of the specific attacks on God's word today. And so in our outline, I've called these the historical attacks on God's words. God's word teaches the right doctrine about scripture. And it doesn't always tell you that that doctrine is going to be attacked. It assumes that will be the case. What we want to do is say, okay, how is right doctrine, right view of the Word of God under attack today, not from outside, but from the inside of the church? We've called these historical attacks on God's Word. These are attacks on the Bible that have crawled out of the swamp of human wisdom in the last 200 to 300 years. That doesn't mean they're old, because they aren't. They're all with us today, going as strongly as ever. We say problems come and go. Well, these came and stayed, right? And so they're just as strong today as they ever were. Let's look at five historical attacks on God's Word. Five attacks. They're attacks on, let me list them quickly, the believability, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the objectivity and sufficiency of God's Word. Let's start with believability. The attack on the believability of God's Word. This attack has some history behind it. Let me explain it for a moment. In the 1700s, Western European thinking underwent a radical change. A biblical worldview was rejected, and in its place grew a man-centered one. Descartes' famous dictum, you've heard it, summarizes it well. I think, therefore I am. My existence is wrapped around my ability to think, and I am the one who determines that I am. I think, therefore I am. The center of everything is me and my mind. So it is no longer God's word that is the source of truth, that is the grid through which we pour everything. Now it is the human mind that has become the measure of truth. That's a dramatic transition from a biblical worldview to an utterly unbiblical worldview. It's called the Enlightenment. It should be called the Endarkenment. If the intellect of man could understand it, bottle it, and reproduce it, then it was true. Well, the primary things that the minds of these philosophers couldn't understand, bottle, and reproduce were the miracles of the Bible. The miracles of the Bible. I've never seen someone walk on water, therefore it can't be done. Now, this thinking soon spilled over from the philosophy departments of universities all through Europe into the theological departments. And they formed a deadly, rapidly producing bacteria called theological liberalism. Now, these men said it is their mission in life to attack the believability of the Bible. While claiming to be Christians, and in fact teaching at major universities and teaching the next generation of preachers of the Word of God, you ever wonder why the church in Europe is in such desperate straits? Well, this is why. These guys are the professors teaching the next generation about the Bible. And while they do it, they outright reject the miracles of the Bible. Throw them out completely. You can't really believe what the Bible says. Everyone knows that no one can walk on water. We considered some of their explanations for Jesus' shortcut across the Sea of Galilee last week in Matthew 14. Jesus, they said, was only walking on the shore. Jesus walked out on a sandbar 5 kilometers from shore. Yeah, right. Jesus was standing on a floating tree, and so on they go, right? Their predetermined rejection of the miraculous leads them to attack the believability of the Bible. Virgins can't have babies. People don't rise from the dead. Don't be ridiculous. Bread can't be multiplied, and on goes the list, right? What liberalism did is it placed a seed of doubt in the mind of many preachers and then in people, and eventually by the next generation, God's word has just gone altogether. You can't believe everything the Bible says, and it's a very small step from that to you can't believe anything the Bible says. Well, liberalism was at its height in the 1800s and the early 1900s. And you might think then that it's of very little importance today, and if you thought that, you would be wrong. You see, virgins can't have babies, people don't rise from the dead, and whales don't swallow Jewish prophets either. The attack on the believability of the Bible hasn't stopped. You remember, just a few years ago, Jonah was the hot topic in church circles in South Africa. And the conclusion of the pundits, the theological superbrains, can't believe everything the Bible says. Theological liberals, then and now, always try to torpedo the believability of Scripture. Now, as you would expect, a second issue arose out of that one. Second attack. Let me show it to you. If the biblical authors said that miracles took place, but, according to the liberals, no miracles took place, then you have a quandary, don't you? Did the biblical authors lie? Big problem. Well, no, said the liberals and the critics, not really. You see, it's only their superstitious natures that led them to believe a miracle took place. They wanted to believe in a miracle so badly that they made up a miracle. They weren't really lying, but we know no miracle took place. They just thought it did. We're so much superior to them, of course. We know, even 2,000 years later, of course, that a miracle didn't take place. Technically, then, they say the biblical authors weren't liars. They just misinterpreted the situation and then honestly misreported the facts. It was unintentional. In fact, then, go these guys, they misreported a lot of things, not just water walking and that sort of things. They misreported how God made the world. They misreported when the Exodus occurred. They misreported how when Jericho was destroyed, and about a million other things in the Bible. In other words, the biblical authors made lots of errors. This attack, then, the second attack, is not so much on the believability of Scripture, it's on the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. Second historical attack on God's Word, inerrancy. Jesus said of God's Word, John 17:17, "Thy Word is truth." End of the discussion. These people within the church, God forbid, says, well, you know, Jesus was wrong. He kind of blew it. And don't we know so much better because we're so much more intellectually advanced? The Bible is really full of lots of big errors and lots of little errors. Now, the liberals held this view of Scripture all along, but it became especially a hot issue in evangelical churches in the middle of the 1900s, 50 years ago or so. In spite of the clear statements in Scripture about God's Word, that it is truth, many who claim to be Christians, in fact, reject the inerrancy of Scripture for what I would suggest to you are very, very bad reasons. Their so-called errors are inevitably found not to be errors at all when you take a little time to look at it. Well, this attack on inerrancy started to come into the evangelical church. Conservative evangelicals took a very significant stand against this. One of the primary points they did that is what is called the Chicago Conference on Biblical Inerrancy. It took place in 1978. This conference of Bible-believing men issued a statement. Let me read just one sentence from it. They said this, quote, "To deny inerrancy is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word which marks true Christianity." Unquote. Now, if you didn't get that, basically what they said, if you say you're a Christian and you reject the inerrancy of the Bible, you better call yourself something else. Right? Because God's word says it is truth, and that's really the end of the discussion. So, the historical attacks on God's word include assaults on believability and the assault on the inerrancy of the scripture. That leads us to a third attack, third historical attack. It's relatively new, but it is the logical progression of what we've just seen. It's an attack on the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration is how we got the Bible from God. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out, theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed it out. The inspiration of Scripture has always been attacked by liberals, but again, it's starting to be attacked within the supposedly Bible-believing church of today as well. You see, if you can discredit the process by which God revealed His truth to men, then you can discredit the truth itself. If you said somehow as it flows down the pipe from God to us, it gets all mangled up and polluted, the pipes are made of lead or something like that, and so now it's full of pollutants, right? Well, then you don't have to believe the truth anymore. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, as I said, all Scripture is inspired by God. We don't have time to look at all the texts. In some degree, I'm assuming a biblical view of the Bible here. But God moved the human authors to write exactly what He wanted. That's what the Scripture says. 2 Peter chapter 1, end of the chapter, 19, 20, 21. It says, God moved along, the Holy Spirit moved along the authors of Scripture, causing them to write exactly what He wanted. It was in their own words as they wrote, but the content was exactly what God wanted, and therefore utterly truthful, absolutely without error. Now, a new view of inspiration, however, is becoming popular in evangelical churches today, to our shame. This view says this. Let me say it and then I'll explain what it means. This view says only the intent of Scripture is inspired, not the content. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? What they're saying is this. It is not the specific content and statements of God's Word that are inspired. When it says that Jesus said this, went here, did that, walked on water, or whatever, it's not that specific content that's actually inspired by God. I don't believe that, okay? This is summarizing their argument. Make sure you write who believes this next to it in your notes, right? Don't attribute it to me. It is not the specific content and statements of God's Word, they say, that is inspired, but only the intent. What does that mean? By that they mean the big message. The intent of God's Word was to show what a nice guy God is and how much He cares for us and that He really wants to help you out. The intent of Scripture, the big message that is the only inspired part, they say, is that God wants to save human beings. God's pretty much a nice guy and wants to help you out. That broad message, they say, that's what's inspired by God. The rest of it, the content, this or that specific verse, historical assertions, the moral law, and so on, you know, that might not be from God at all. Might just be some, you know, ancient Hebrews idea. It isn't really from God. You say, does anybody really believe this? And the answer is yes. I'll give you an example. This is the view of Scripture promoted by the Western Cape Synod study paper on homosexuality that made such a stir back in 1999 in the Dutch Reformed Church in Western Cape. That paper said that some churches view the authority of the Bible, quote, in the broader message of salvation rather than in every literal meaning of every word and text in the Bible, end quote. See what they're saying? The intent of the Bible, God is nice and wants to save you, is from God, but the content is not. Now, obviously that's unbiblical in many ways. You can see the logical fallacy in it right from the start, can't you? Since the intent of the Bible is determined by its contents, well, how do you know that the message God wants to save you is actually from God? How did you choose that verse and not the one next to it? Right? You can't just arbitrarily select out and say, well, I believe that this part of the Bible is inspired, but the rest of it isn't. Well, how did you decide on that part? Well, you like the message that God is nice and wants to save you, so you chose that part. That wasn't from God. That was just what you wanted to do, right? It doesn't teach you about inspiration. That teaches you about self-worship, doesn't it? I want to do what I want to do. And I'll decide what I want to decide is truth. What God says, irrelevant. It's a quicksand, isn't it? Eventually, there is nothing left to believe in except what you decide to believe. And you might as well throw out your Bible altogether at that point. So, that's an attack on inspiration. Saying that not the content, but only the broad message is actually from God. Attack on God's Word. So, the liberals, the higher critics, and so on, they attack the believability of the Bible. Next, they attack the inerrancy of the Bible. Now they've gone after the inspiration of the Bible. Only the broad message is inspired. The specific content is just a human product full of errors, and you know, you can ignore it if you want. Now, let me quickly list for you two other historical attacks on the Bible. Two other historical attacks. Both are sweeping through the church like raging floodwaters today. Fourth attack on our list, then. Fourth historical attack. It's an attack on the objectivity of the Bible. You say, okay, big word, what does it mean? Objectivity of the Bible, it means this. The words of the Bible have a meaning. Example, if I ask you for a glass of water, you don't bring me a bucket, right? I might have thought about a tall, thin glass and you bring me a short, fat glass, but a glass is a glass and it's not a bucket, right? There's a general basic meaning that to God's Word in anything that we say, isn't there? It means what it means, although there's different perspectives to a limited degree. The fact is, what we say means something and not something else. The words of the Bible have a meaning. And that meaning is one meaning. Right? It's objective. It's not related to what you and I believe about it. It's related to what God said. What God meant through the human author is what the Bible means. One meaning. And it's objectively determined. It's not based on what I feel, what you feel, or anyone else feels. Meaning is based on what God says. Objective truth. Now, today, many claiming to be Christians attack that furiously. They say that the meaning of the Bible is not objective, but it is relative or subjective. The Bible's meaning is relative to me and my experiences, my values, my attitudes, and so on. Let me give you a couple of examples. One popular, one academic. What this attack on the objectivity of God means on the popular level is something like this. Bible study no longer means a rigorous search for the author's meaning. Trying to find what he meant by the words he used in his historical context, the grammar, and so on. Bible study now means a bunch of people who have never studied the text of the Bible ever, the specific text, they open up their Bible, they read that text once, and they say, what this verse means to me. Right? Now, where's the pole or the center of truth? Is it in what God said, or is it in the person? It's in the person. And you probably sat in one of those Bible studies sometime. Every person has a totally different idea about what it means. Objectivity has just been thrown out the window. It's no longer what God said, it's what I feel. Right? And it may have absolutely, I mean, you've seen it, has absolutely no relationship to the text at all. There is no objective God-determined meaning in the passage. That's essentially what they're saying. Its meaning is something different to each person depending on how they feel at that moment. And they might feel differently tomorrow. And then they'll get a different meaning out of the text. Study? It's irrelevant. Context? Meaningless. How the verse strikes you at that moment is what it means. That's an attack on the objectivity of Scripture. You see, when you do that, you really can make the Bible say whatever you want, can't you? Now, the academic name for this view of Scripture, certainly the movement that would encompass it anyway, is called Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo means new. New Orthodoxy. Well, the Neo-Orthodox theologians, they came out of liberalism, and they didn't like the old truths of the Bible, but they didn't quite like liberalism either, and so they tried to make something new, New Orthodoxy. Men like Karl Barth, for example, would be probably the most best-known name associated with New Orthodoxy. They wanted to reject a lot of things in the Bible. They rejected the miracles and all so on, like the liberals did. But they also wanted to hold the Bible as having something there somewhere as communication from God. And so Bart said this, follow it. He said, the Bible isn't the Word of God in and of itself. These pages, the words on the pages here, this is not really the Word of God in and of itself. He said, the Bible becomes the Word of God. And again you say, I'm not sure I'm following him. What does he mean? Well, don't follow him, okay? It's okay to be confused at this point. He says, the Bible becomes the Word of God. What he meant by that is this. The Bible becomes God's Word when it speaks to you. What God wrote through Isaiah, Moses, Paul, Peter, all those ages past, it was God's Word to them. But you're different. You live in a different context, a different culture, a different society. Everything is a bit different. And so what was God's Word to them might not be God's Word to you. If you read a verse and it doesn't stir your heart, you don't have some sort of experience, emotional or otherwise, you don't have some sort of experience when you read that verse, then you know what? It wasn't God's Word at that moment. And you go to the next verse. And if that verse gets you all excited, then that became God's Word to you. You say, that sounds really strange. I agree. It's an attack on the objectivity of God's Word. God is no longer the source of truth. We are, right? Whatever we feel is true is true. That's the worship of a human being, not God. Let me give you an example. Paul experienced God in a church where women did not teach and lead men. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right? That was how Paul experienced God in his context. You, however, might read those verses and they don't really speak to you. You're a feminist, right? They don't speak to you. They don't become God's Word to you. In fact, you get kind of angry when you read those verses. Therefore, say the neo-Orthodox theologians, you can have a church where women do teach and lead men. Why? 1 Timothy 2 was God's Word to Paul, but it isn't God's Word to you in your context. The situation has changed, and you don't have to follow it anymore because it doesn't speak to you. We just annihilated objective truth. We annihilated any kind of truth altogether, didn't we? You can do whatever you want based on your feelings at that moment. That's the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. It's the one that's probably most popular in our country today, in theological circles. It's an attack on the objectivity that it means what God saidity of the Bible, right? It no longer means what God said. It means whatever you care to make it mean. You can do whatever you want. Now, fifth and last historical attack on God's Word. We'll summarize this one quickly because it is, in fact, the one that is detailed in Matthew 15. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, though, just to introduce you to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Fifth historical attack, an attack on the sufficiency, the adequateness, the effectiveness of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In order that, here's the purpose. Purpose, result, here's why God inspired His Word, in order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, thoroughly outfitted, sufficient, you could translate it, for every good work. You want to do what God wants you to do in this world? Well, if you have your Bible under your arm, you're equipped. Right? You're equipped to deal with the spiritual and emotional problems of people. Very few believe that today in the church. Attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. But God's Word is very clear. God's Word is inspired and therefore is sufficient. Anything good that God wants you to do, the Word of God is good enough to help you handle that. Right? Very few believe that. This attack isn't new. With, for example, Darwin's theory of evolution, the sufficiency of Scripture in scientific study was rejected in the area of geology specifically. Today, the attack is primarily in a new area, though. Satan's already won that one. The attack is now in a new area, and the area is human behavior. Human behavior. Professing Christians, flying right in the face of 2 Timothy 3:16-17, say the Bible is insufficient to deal with people's deep inner problems, spiritual and emotional problems. The Bible, they say, is a sticking plaster answer. It's a Band-Aid. If you want to really deal with people's problems, then you need to go to psychology. For at least 30 years now or so, the counseling professionals in Christianity, so-called, have been attacking nonstop the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling, helping people with their spiritual and emotional problems. God's Word, they say, can save you. Yes, it can teach you about God forgiving your sins, but it certainly can't teach you how to live and face problems. Only Freud, Rogers, Jung, Maslow, and all those other guys can do that, they say. The Bible, it's a bit anemic, needs a vitamin pill of psychology to do the job. Right? It's not what God says, but that's what they say. And it's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. And it's exactly that issue that Jesus will then address in Matthew chapter 15 as we look at it next week. So let me summarize what was really our introduction to the text that we'll study next time. The Bible is under attack. Its believability and its inerrancy. Its inspiration and its objectivity. Its sufficiency as well. Disinterest, distortion, and dilution with human wisdom threatens it on every side. Well, in that context, we must remember 1 Timothy 3:15. I mentioned it as we began. Paul writes to Timothy there and says, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church." And then he describes it. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. What others might abandon, we will uphold. It's our job. It's our God-assigned job. We're a pillar. We're a support. We're a post. Not real noble, is it? But that's okay. We're not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. We're just a post on which the Word of God is set so that everyone can see it. That's our job. Pillar and support of the truth. And as long as we exist, we'll not shirk the task. Our job is not to invent new truth. It's not to search through the sewage of the world in hope of finding some truth there. It is to uphold God's truth, the Scripture. Now, next Sunday then, we want to look at the specific issue, as I said, of the sufficiency of Scripture as addressed in Matthew 15. Jesus will warn us of the deadly danger of diluting God's Word with human so-called wisdom. This passage, Matthew 15, is a spear thrust in the hearts of those attacking the sufficiency of Scripture today. It's a divine condemnation of those who teach as doctrines the precepts of men. We'll see it next time. Let's pray. Lord, thy word is truth. Jesus said it so clearly and abruptly, and yet how often we've missed it today. Psalm 119 said, "Your word is like a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path." Lord, the world is stumbling in darkness because they haven't given attention to your word, and it's sad to see the destruction that comes in their lives, the chaos, the hurt, the pain, the anger, the fighting, the bitterness, the losses. It's what, sadly, we expect from the world because they've turned their back on you. It is doubly sad, though, to see in the church that there are those who would turn off the flashlight, snuff out the candle of the Word of God, and return to the darkness of human speculation. Those who have been taken captive, kidnapped by the vain traditions of men, as Paul wrote. Lord, it is our desire to be a pillar and support of the truth. Grant us strength, we pray, to fix our feet firmly, unmovably, fixed, holding to the high ground of the Scripture. holding up the Word of God as a church, as individuals, as that truth, infallible truth, which teaches us who You are and how to please You. Lord, our love for Your Word is really only a reflection of a love for You. Our desire is for You. We learn of You through Your Word. Lord, help us to stand firm in the purpose. Help us in the fight to live it out. To live Your truth, to support Your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.